gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Let's give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Thanks. It is good to be back with you. We spent the most part of last week among the mountains of the Canadian Rockies. And from the human eyes, those mountains are indeed beautiful, majestic, so awe-inspiring. They look so rock-solid, immovable. They look so permanent. And Canadians and Americans love to argue endlessly over which side, whose Rockies are more beautiful. But the Word of God tells us that we are not citizens of nations of this world. Our bragging rights are not on whatever national citizenship you hold. Gospel reminds us that this present world, no matter how beautiful it seems, no matter how permanent it seems, God said this present world will pass away. Gospel reminds us that we are Christians, that we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we started looking at that theme 2 weeks ago, and we will continue the same theme today from verses 20 of chapter 3. We are citizens of heaven. 2 weeks ago, we are told by God's Word that as citizens of heaven, we have totally, radically different kind of heroes we imitate. We also have different kinds of enemies that we guard against. And today, as we begin verse 20, in chapter 3, the reason that we have to begin with verse 20, because the message was so long 2 weeks ago that I cut short. If you would look at verse 20, it says our citizens is in heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we have totally different object of expectation. What do you long for? What do you expect to see most? And or whom or for whom do you eagerly wait? Do we have 5 years old here? You remember when you're 5 years old, or maybe you're still 5 years old, maybe you are 10 now. See, the person that you most eagerly wait for is Santa Claus. If you are a bachelor, 40 years old, I suppose the person you most eagerly wait for is a beautiful woman that you would like to have for a wife. If you are a man of 60, I tell you, the thing that you most eagerly wait for is the date when you can retire. What do you eagerly wait for? Or for whom do you eagerly wait? God says, citizens of heaven, eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the imminent return of Christ. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. But we don't live as if the Lord Jesus is going to come back today. Now, if the Lord Jesus were to return today, what would you do differently? If the Lord Jesus were to return today, how would you live differently? A month ago, some friend of our family came to visit and stay with us for a weekend. Oh, did I clean the kitchen? I cleaned the stove. I cleaned the exhaust fan. My wife cleaned the guest room and all the bathrooms. We clean our house. I'm sure you would do the same if your mother-in-law were to come and stay with you today. Now, why wouldn't we do the same with our lives as if the Lord Jesus would come today? Why wouldn't we clean out all the filth and the garbage in our lives in preparation and anticipation of the return of Christ? We don't clean out our filth and garbage from our lives because the Lord Jesus has been saying that for 2,000 years, and still he hasn't shown up. We have become complacent. We have lost our vigilance. We live as if we don't believe it anymore. We live in such fruitless doldrum because we have long ceased to look for and watch for the return of the Lord. For 2,000 years, crisis was a no-show. Now, what makes you and what makes me think that he's going to come back today? This is the most dangerous thought that Satan can plant in our hearts. Satan defeats us again and again because of this little lie. Christ hasn't shown up for 2,000 years, so relax. He won't come back in our lifetime. That is the most powerful weapon that Satan has in his arsenal against us. He doesn't have to assault us with a frontal assault. All he has to do is plant a little lie in our heart. Relax. Christ hasn't shown up for 2,000 years, and he isn't going to come back any soon. Why do you think God put this warning before us about the return of Christ so suddenly, so imminently, while we least expect it? Because it is the most powerful motivation for us to live godly and sober and obedient lives. Now, whenever Christ returns, that's God's decision. But how I live in anticipation, in preparation, and in readiness for his return, that's my responsibility. If you ever get a chance to visit Italy, I suggest that you skip Rome. Forget Rome. It's too congested, too crowded, too noisy, and likely you're going to lose your wallet too. Skip Rome. Go straight north to the Italian Alps. Go straight north to the Lake countries. On the shore of Lake Como, there's a beautiful old villa, perhaps 200, 300 years old. And for years, the ground of the villa was kept immaculately, most beautifully, by a trusted old gardener. One day, a tourist drove by, stopped by the villa, and complimented the old gardener for doing such beautiful work on the estate. The tourist said, "Oh, your owner must come very often to enjoy this villa." The old gardener said, "No, sir. He hasn't even been here for the last 15 years. It was 15 years ago that he came, and I wasn't here to meet him." The tourist then asked, "Wow, how do you get instructions on what the owner wants?" Well, the gardener said the orders came from the owner's agent. He lives in Milan. And then the tourist said, "Well, he must come often." The gardener said, "Not often, maybe once a year the most." "Wow, how do you do it? With no one supervising you? You keep the garden, you keep the ground so beautifully, as if your owner is going to come tomorrow." The gardener answered, "No, sir, not tomorrow, today." If you and I could live our Christian life the way that this Italian gardener tend the garden, we will have a whole lot of difference to show for our lives. Citizens of heaven have radically different choice of heroes we want to imitate. Citizens of heaven also have very radical different enemies that we want to guard against. Radical different object that we eagerly wait for. Citizens of heaven also have radically different perspective on aging, on illness, and on death. Worldly people, citizens of this world, look at aging as a curse of life. They will do everything they can to lift the sagging. They will do anything and everything they can to smooth over the wrinkles. They will shoot enough Botox on the face as if it's been stung by a swarm of bees. Worldly people see illness as curse, and death is the worst thing that can happen to you. Oh, I talk to so many people. I lost count. How many people say, "If I have health, I have everything. If I don't, I lost everything." Chinese people don't talk about death because they think it's the worst thing that can happen to them. But God says to us citizens of heaven, that we have to have radically different perspective on illness, on aging, and on death. God said to us, aging and illness and death are blessings. Sure, it brings us grief when our loved ones depart. But God said they are blessings because they bring us closer to God. God said we are aging. That's good. Because it teaches us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Those of us who are advancing in age, don't be complaining that you lost your youth. That's the way God brings us closer to Him, to think the way God wants us to think, that our days on earth are limited, numbered aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we may live today wisely, that we may live today fully to the purpose of God. Illness is a blessing because it pushes us and motivates us to live by grace. Death, Philippians tells us, is a gain, it's not a loss. We lose our mortal, corruptible, declining body. It must pass away. It must be replaced before the new, before the imperishable body can be ours to possess. Look at verse 21 with me. Paul says, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, that is Christ, that is, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our lowly body need to be transformed. Lowly does not mean worthless. Lowly does not mean evil. Lowly simply means declining. Lowly simply means perishable. So don't be complaining and thinking that God is picking on you when you are enduring life-threatening illness or facing imminent death. Every one of us loses hair, you know that? Some more, some less, that's all. Everyone will turn gray. Some sooner, some later, that's all. Everyone will have arthritis. Everyone will have high blood pressure. Everyone will have high blood sugar or whatever things, cholesterol, the things that worries you. Everyone will need knee replacement and hip replacement. We don't because endure the. Everyone will have pain, it's just a matter of different locations. Everyone will lose hearing. Everyone will lose sight. Everyone will lose teeth. Everyone will lose his youthful look. But they are blessings from God because there's a new body waiting for us. That's what verse 21 is telling us. And unless you are Enoch or unless you're Elijah or unless the Lord returns, aging and illness and death are doors that we all need to go through before we can trade in this old corruptible body for a new, incorruptible, glorious body that the resurrected Christ Jesus had. Aging, illness, and death are like flying home for the greatest, the grandest reunion. Aren't they the most happy time, most glorious time? When you fly home and you meet all the loved ones, but we still have to go through security in the airport, long line waiting, time of anxiety, big hassle. Those are necessary inconveniences that we need to go through before the glory of home. Citizens of heaven have a radically different perspective on aging and illness and death. I know I'm speaking to a much younger congregation in this first service. I know the second service. I know they are older. I know the kind of illness that they have to endure. I know the kind of fear that they face. But these are blessings from God to draw us closer to Him. Do you remember a few weeks ago, God's Word tells us that we have already begun to experience the power of the resurrection in our life? You remember from Ephesians chapter 2, God's Word tells us that at the moment of our rebirth in Christ, at the moment we began our Christian life, there's an exchange. Christ took our unrighteousness and placed it on Himself. But Christ placed His righteousness and placed it on us. There was an exchange. We were dead in sin before we were converted, before we turned to Christ. But at the moment of our conversion, we were made alive in Christ. So there's an exchange. His righteousness was placed on us, and our unrighteousness was placed on Him. But just as there was an exchange and a conversion, just as there was a first power of the resurrection in our life at our conversion, likewise, in our final resurrection, there's also an exchange. Our lowly, corruptible body will be transformed in exchange for the resurrected, glorious body, like the glorious, resurrected body of Christ. Would you like to drive your 15 years old, 200,000 miles Windstar forever? Or would you rather drive a brand new Lexus? Even Lexus cannot compare to the glory and the beauty and the permanence of a resurrected body. Only citizens of heaven can enjoy those privileges. Citizens of heaven eagerly wait for the appearance of Christ. Citizens of heaven eagerly longs for his glorious body. But that does not allow us citizens of heaven, to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. That means citizens of heaven are not allowed to have his eyes so fixed on the future, so fixed on heaven, that he does not see the next step he has to take on earth. Some Christians live irresponsible lives on earth because they erroneously think that, well, I'm citizens of heaven, I'm only a pilgrim on earth, I don't need to live on earth responsibly. I don't need to live on earth productively. I don't need to live on this earth practically. Some Christians think like that. Some Christians erroneously think that since their citizenship is in heaven, since they are only pilgrims on earth, they can seek escape from the pressure of this life. No. No. What is God saying to us through his apostle Paul? God is saying, yes, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we are but pilgrims on earth. Yet all the more, since we are citizens of heaven, we are to live confidently. We are to live resolutely. We are to live firmly under the pressure that we experience on our life, on this present life. Look with me in verse 1 in chapter 4. I don't know if we read that earlier. Let's read that together because we might have skipped that verse. Shall we verse 1 together, please? If you have a Bible with you. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Therefore, since, because we are citizens of heaven, all the more to do what? Stand firm in the Lord. Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians, you are my beloved. You brought me so much joy. You are my pride because you are my crown. You are the ones that I love so much. You are the one that I want to see so much. I know you are under enormous pressure. But don't seek escape. Don't fix your eyes on heaven so longingly that you don't even see the next step you need to take on earth. Now, what pressure do you think we're crushing down on these Philippian Christians? I believe there are three kinds of pressure that they're enduring. The pressure of false teaching and teachers, the pressure of persecution, and the pressure of temptation. There were false teachers spreading false teachings in that church. They were saying salvation can be earned by your own merit. These false teachers were teaching that you need to keep the laws of Moses. Begin with the law of circumcision and then all the other dietary laws and all every other one of the rest of Moses' law. Add your own righteousness from the law. Add it to the righteousness of Christ on the cross. Only then can you find acceptance by God. We should not underestimate how difficult it is to stand under such pressure. Do you not realize that you and I are also under enormous pressure of lies and falsehood? The world tells us right is wrong. The world tells us wrong is human rights. The world tells us if it feels good, do it. The world tells us if it looks good, eat it. I watch that show all the time and bug the heck out of me. I said, can't you find a different catchy phrase? If it looks good, eat it. The world tells you that the church is a crutch for weak-willed and weak-minded emotional cripples. Are you an emotional cripple? That's what the world tells you that you are. The world tells us that Christianity is an opiate of the people. The world tells us the man who died with the most toys wins. And the falsehood goes on and on. Those are all lies that Satan wants the world to pressure us to crumble under. But those whose citizenships are in heaven, we don't escape from this world. We are not allowed to escape from this world. Instead, we are told to stand firm under the pressure of falsehood. We are told to dare to stand firm on the Word of God. And then, not only is there pressure from falsehood, there's pressure from persecution. Do you remember what Paul said to these Philippians at the end of chapter 1? I'll read to you. At the end of chapter 1, Paul says to them in verse 29 and 30, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. And since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have." Paul is saying, I know you're under enormous, enormous pressure of persecution and suffering. But also, Paul says, but don't be afraid. Look at verse 28, verse 1, chapter 1. Don't be afraid of those who oppose you. Now you know why. Paul was saying in chapter 3, verse 10, that he wants to know the sharing of the suffering of Christ, becoming like Him in His death. Why would Paul say that? Because Paul says, I know that you Christians at Corinth, you are also enduring this enormous pressure of suffering simply because you are Christians. If ever it becomes easy for us to be Christians, Christians will become complacent and lazy. If you have to face tests in school that are easy, would you work hard to study for it? Jianlin, would you work hard to study for a test that you know you're going to ace in 5 seconds? I don't think you'll work very hard. I woke people up, don't I? If ever it becomes easy for us to be Christians, we will become complacent and lazy. If ever it becomes easy to be Christians, the grace of the Lord becomes cheap. If ever it becomes easy to be Christians, we won't value what Christ did for us much. Higher the price we have to pay for being Christian, more precious for us to be one. Suffering and persecutions are good and necessary for us, because they purify the impure, because they sift out the pretenders, because they strengthen the children of God. Why is our Christian life so lethargic, so weak, so lifeless? Why is our faith so shallow? Because it is too easy for us to be. Because the price we pay is too little. Why is it we value our worship so little? It is because there is no price to pay for our worship. And one time we pray to God and say, thank God for our freedom of worship in this country. It may not be a gift. It doesn't help us to grow in earnestness to follow Christ. But just as Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened of those who oppose us. Sure, the courts of this land is making all kinds of laws against what is right. Don't complain. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Stand firm and hold firmly. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong. The world may ridicule us, laugh us to scorn, calling us fundamentalists, calling us bigots, calling us reactionaries, or even worse, calling us Baptists. We don't seek escape. We plant our feet firmly in this present world, Then the Philippian church were under a third kind of persecution, the pressure of temptation. Just like every other human being, the Christians in Philippi, they were tempted to be self-centered instead of being Christ-centered. They were tempted to be arrogant, they were tempted to be proud, they were tempted to be unyielding instead of being humble and yielding. And the Apostle Paul would encourage them to stand firm and not yield to such temptation. Live with our eyes fixed on heaven. Live with our eyes fixed on the resurrection of this corruptible body. But also at the same time, live with our feet firmly planted on this earth, firmly planted in this worldly journey, guarding against falsehood that assail the gospel, guarding against all the assailing what God has to say, enduring suffering in various degree for the sake of Christ, and then guarding against temptation of self-interest and pride. It is citizens of heaven that you and I are. We are not allowed to be so heavenly-minded that we are no earthly good. But we live this earthly pilgrimage productively, soberly, wisely, practically, bringing honor and glory to Christ. And from verses 2 to 3 in chapter 3, Paul gives us a most perfect illustration of what it means to live productively, what it means to live practically, bringing honor to Christ. You know, our citizenship may be in heaven, but for the next 20 years, next 40 years, next 75 years, children, you're still going to have to live with people who are disagreeable. That's exactly what we read in verse 2 to 3. Let's read it one more time and get these two names in your memory, Euodia and Syntyche. Let's read that together. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The wisest, the most practical, the most productive way for us as citizens of heaven in this pilgrimage on earth is to live in peace with people who are disagreeable. We may be citizens of heaven, but unless we live in peace on this pilgrimage on earth with people who are disagreeable, we look a lot more like we are citizens of the other place than we are citizens of heaven. Look at these two Christian women, Euodia and Syntyche. They couldn't stand each other. They sing the same hymn in church. They read the same letter from the same apostle. They listen to the same sermon. They say amen to the same prayer. And yet, their faces contract with tension when they see each other. They have nothing to say about each other except bitter and critical words. What's wrong with them? They fought like cats and dogs. Was it because one is passionate for the ministry of the gospel and the other one is not? That's not true. Paul says both contended at my side in the gospel, in the cause of the gospel. Both were passionate in the ministry of the gospel. They were loyal, they were trustworthy, fellow workers with Paul. If it was not for the lack of passion, then what was it? What made them fight so much? Was it because one was a believer and the other one was a pretender? I don't think so, because verse 3 tells us that they are among Paul's fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They have the life of Christ in them. They have the Spirit of God indwelling in them. And yet they still couldn't stand each other. They could stand firm in the Lord, but they could not stand each other. Four things we need to look at right away. Four things that we need to say. The first thing is that people who couldn't stand each other are not limited to women. Happened that in the Philippian church it was these two women. It could very well be two brothers. It could very well be a woman and a man. It could very well be any gender. Interpersonal gender specific. Second thing we must say is that being saved does not exclude us from interpersonal conflict. Just because we are Christians, Just because we have the genuine life and power of Christ in us does not exempt us from interpersonal conflict. The third thing we need to say is that passion for ministry does not exempt us from interpersonal conflict either. Oftentimes it is precisely because both parties are so passionate for the Lord that they lock horn and they fight. And the fourth thing we need to say is that disagreement is not necessarily doctrinal only. There's no reason for us to think that one of these women is a Judaizer and the other one is not. I do not think they disagree over doctrine and teaching, because the apostles were still living. Paul was still writing letters to them. Paul was still personally admonishing them. The apostles' teaching and authority could easily settle their disagreement if they were doctrinal. What then was their disagreement? We don't know. Paul did not say. But most likely they had disagreement over personality, over temperament, over maturity. Temperament and personality are like water and fire. They just cannot mix. They just cannot accommodate one another. You put them together and one will try to overcome the other. You remember when you were in high school, your teacher, or maybe you did, put a little sodium in water. Your teacher said, "Don't do that." But you did it anyway. It was explosive. Your mom teach you cooking, but you don't listen. You heat a pan that is hot with oil and you put water over it. What happened? It splattered all over the place and it's explosive. People's personality are like that. People's temperament are like that. You mix two persons together, oh my goodness, they blow. Maturity or the lack of maturity could very well be the reason too why they couldn't stand each other. Passion for ministry are good, but passion for ministry does not necessarily mean maturity. People who are most passionate for the Lord can be very immature. Immature passions are dangerous things. They bring more destruction than good. But it really doesn't matter. That's it. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether it was two women or two brothers or one brother or a sister. It really doesn't matter why they fought like dogs and cats or like fire and water. To Paul the most is that these dogs and cats should agree with one another. Agree with one another does not necessarily mean doctrinally agreement. But they agree not to badmouth one another anymore. They agree not to focus on the other's fault anymore. They agree not to demand the other to make the first apology. They agree to rebuild. They agree to reconcile. They agree to restore. They agree to honor Christ with their desire to seek healing, with their desire to forgive. That's the agreement that Paul is urging them. How could they do that? The apostle gave them two very practical instructions. Number one, has to be in the Lord. And number two, it is with the help of a third party. You notice the phrase, in the Lord. Because in human ability is impossible. It has to be in the Lord. Let their dispute be arbitrated by the Lord. Let the Lord be the judge over the wrong that has been done. Both parties need to be humble themselves at the feet of Christ. Both parties need to seek forgiveness from the Lord and then extend that forgiveness from the Lord to the other. That is living a Christ-centered life. People don't apologize. People don't say, "I'm wrong." It's always you are wrong. That's a self-centered life, because I'm always right. Because it's the other person who needs to step up and apologize first. That's self-centeredness. But Paul is urging them, pleading with them to take away the self and then bring Christ into the center. Both warring parties need to come to the Lord with humility and with genuineness. Ask the Lord to show them his own fault. Ask the Lord to show them the judgment that they are under. And if that is not possible, if that is not effective, then Paul said, let a third party be a peacemaker. Peacemaking among Christians are the most painful things. I have seen it. It is easier to make peace between a German and a Jew than to make peace between two warring Christians. Because peacemaking requires justice. You ever drive behind somebody with a little sticker on the bumper? It says, if you want to make peace, seek justice. That is very biblical. Peacemaking requires judgment. And judgment requires receptivity of guilt. Receptivity of guilt requires humility. And humility requires lowering of one's head. And without humility, without lowering of one's head, there's no apology. And there's no restoration, and there's no reconciliation. Now, could either Euodia or could Syntyche come to the point of humility? Paul did not seem to have much confidence in that. And that is why he asked you, fellow my loyal yoke fellow, to help these two warring Christian women to come to that point of humility. Now, we do not know who these loyal yoke fellows were. But what Paul is asking him to do is the most dangerous, most difficult things that has can be done in a church. You ever try to separate a fighting dog and a fighting cat? It's dangerous because both will scratch you and both will bite you. But the ministry of reconciliation is just as indispensable as the ministry of preaching and teaching, as the ministry of evangelism in a church. If you are that person, if you are that loyal yoke fellow of Paul, you are blessed. Because Jesus said, blessed are the peacemaker. Why? Because they shall be called sons of God. We may be citizens of heaven, but we still got to live on this earth for the next 20 years, 40 years, 75 years, children, with people who are disagreeable. We cannot escape disagreeable people in our lives. We have to live with that person. We have to say amen to the same prayer with that person. We have to sing the same hymn with that person. We have to eat at the same table with that person. We cannot change that disagreeable person. Only God can. But what we can change is our heart. We can exchange our heart that is full of conflict for a heart that seeks reconciliation. We can exchange our heart that is full of tension for a heart that is full of peace from God. And Paul, we have a lot to say about that later on in this chapter. Do you value your citizenship of heaven? Are you so earthly minded that you completely disregard it, that your citizenship is not on this earth? We live so practically. And we live so short-sightedly that we hardly ever examine our lives and remind ourselves that I don't belong here. I might have to stay here for a little longer, a little while longer, but my permanent residency is not here. And if your citizenship is in heaven, how much do you value it? How seriously do you take that privilege? If you value your citizenship of heaven, you will have totally different kinds of heroes you want to imitate. You have totally different kinds of enemies that you want to guard against. You will have totally different person that you will long for. You will have totally different perspective of aging, of illness, of death. You will stand firm against the pressure of the world teaching you lies. You will stand firm against people who give you a hard time because you stand for the Lord. You will stand firm against temptation of being self-centered. You will be so heavenly minded that you will turn that spirituality into practical living every day on this earth. So earthly good is living in peace with people who are disagreeable. People whose personality, people whose temperament, people whose maturity just drive you nuts. But then, we live differently, don't we? We react differently, don't we? Let's all stand together.